come back for the evening service, you learn all the secrets. So tonight you find out who killed JFK and whether or not Putin is the Antichrist. I told you this morning we'll get to what the text has been questioning all along, veiled question perhaps, but hopefully we can try to tackle a big theological question this evening. We're going to look back at Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 12. We're going to go to chapter 2 and verse 1. So Habakkuk 1 verse 12 through chapter 2 and verse 1. Title of our sermon this evening is Swallowing Up the Righteous. Now, several times in my adult life, I hate to admit, but I've had cavities filled and crowns put on at the dentist office, even a few root canals along the way, a joyous occasion that we all get to encounter every now and then. Very rarely do I ever go to a dentist because I'm feeling some kind of terrible pain that I need to get fixed. It happens, but it's rare. When you go to the doctor, it's generally because you're sick, or you're in pain, you're uncomfortable in some way. But the dentist is this constant routine. I don't know if there's any dentists here. I hope I don't offend you. But you go in every 6 months, and seemingly every time I'm there, they say, okay, we'll see you back in 6 months. But before I go, they say, wait a second. Between now and then, we need you to come back. And it's only going to cost you another $40,000. And so you come in 3 weeks, we can inflict a lot more pain on you. And I always wonder, what in the world? I brush, I floss, I come in for cleaning, so what is going on? And you know, before I go to the dentist, I'm fine. No pain, no discomfort. But then I'm told if I don't come back, my whole face will be gone in a few weeks. And so you go, and there's this long process, and before long, that 6 months has been filled up with bi-weekly visits because now there's some terrible thing that's going on. And there's several things in life that are just that way, aren't there? We're just doing what we assume we're supposed to be doing, and then the response to that is not quite what we had expected, and it seems like we've turned something into a worse situation than when it all began in the first place. Most of us have probably had some kind of medical situation. We thought, great, I'm just going to get this procedure done, and then it'll be all better. Maybe we forget about it. After the time of the procedure, maybe there's a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort, a lot of asking ourselves, asking anyone who will listen, why did I let this happen to me? When I was a kid, there were some medicines that tasted so terrible, I preferred to just be sick instead of taking it, knowing that I would eventually get better without it. I didn't like the Vicks vapor rub that my mom wanted to put on me, put a t-shirt over the top of that. No thank you, 100%, I feel better already. But this is so much of life, isn't it? We have in our minds how something is supposed to be, how something's going to go, and what it's going to produce in the end. And then we get there and realize, this is not what I had in mind. I don't like the looks of things. I don't like where it's all going. Now, as we've seen thus far in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet appeals to the Lord to punish the evildoers of Judah. These people in his own country who were opposing and oppressing the poor, who were taking for themselves what wasn't theirs, who were even committing heinous acts of violence and murder. And he asked God, why are you allowing this to go on? Where are you? Aren't you going to do something? And then this morning we saw how God responded by saying, yes, I'm going to do something, but hold on to your seat and don't let go. Pay attention. Look, see, be amazed, because I'm going to do something that you will not believe. I'm going to raise up this army of the Babylonians to come and destroy Judah. And let me tell you, they are as wicked as they come. They're the worst of the worst. I'm raising them up. They're going to come into Judah. And when they get there, they will murder, they will destroy, they will pillage, they will take people into slavery, they will burn down houses. It is going to be ugly. You are all going to be scared. And if you survive, you will be taken into captivity. That's my just response to all the evil that you have mentioned. And yes, they are as evil as I say they are. They are guilty. They will be guilty in this instance as well. They will be punished. And we're sort of left hanging with this idea that God was really going to bring justice for the sins of the people of Judah, His covenant people, through a ruthless and evil army that would run them over and crush them and take them away from the land that He had given to them. And so now we get to Habakkuk's reply, and there's no doubt that he's thinking through all of this, and he's wondering, what is going on? This is not what I bargained for. This is not at all what I had in mind when I was praying to God about all of this. And in some ways, I'm more confused now about all of this than I was before. This medicine is not what I was wanting. It tastes too bad. I want to spit it out. And Habakkuk is left with a lot more questions. And so we're going to see how he begins to work through the news that God had given him. And the thing I want us to remember as we look at this text together is that Habakkuk absolutely believes God. Remember the first week we started looking at this, we said that there are the people in Judah that were saying, nothing's going to happen to us. We're God's people, we're fine. He would never let anything like this happen to us. They were false comforters. But Habakkuk believed God. And this made what was going on all the more perplexing for him. And so he's left to wonder, isn't the medicine the Lord is prescribing worse than the disease? But we have to note, too, that Habakkuk was a faithful man. Not only did he believe that what God said was true, but he believed that what God did was right. Even though he didn't understand, he had questions, he hoped for answers, but he believed that God was right. So what can he do? How can he respond? We see his response this evening beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. He asked God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Well, the first thing we see in verses 12 through 14 is that real hope is found in the truth of who God is. Look again at verses 12 through 14. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Notice how often he is referring to the names of God, the nature of God, the character of God. And when we come up against circumstances in our lives that leave us broken and confused, where do we most often turn? It's different from all of us, or for all of us, but we have ways we seek to cope with the circumstances of life. But in the end, if we're Christians, we will all eventually come to the same conclusion, that any real hope, any true sanctuary from the trials of life and the consequences of a fallen world is only found in the truth communicated by God in His Word for us. Habakkuk is responding to what God has just told him. It's as though he's holding a bomb that's ready to explode. What do I do with this? I don't know what to do with this bomb. I can't just hold it. I can't just throw it down and try to run away from it. That won't work. I need to think about all of the others. I don't know what to do. So what does he do? He rehearses the truth about God. Everything he thought he knew about how God does what he does. Why God does the things that he does. Why circumstances are the way they are. And how God is going to fix all of it. Everything was confusing. You ever get one of those pieces of furniture in a box and you have to assemble it yourself at home? Don't you love those things? If you do, you're not right in the head. I can't tell you how many times I've had something like that. I've been working on it. It's coming together nicely after I bang my knuckles for the 50th time because that little tool doesn't quite work the way it's supposed to. But I get it going. I move to step 3, to step 4, to step 5. I get all the way to step 7 and realize I missed something back in step 1. And so I have to undo everything and do another 45 minutes of lining up the holes just right. In a small way, we've all been there. We're certain we know how something is supposed to go. And if you're a man, you probably just don't look at the instruction manual at all. And we end up having to start over. And this is what Habakkuk begins to grapple with. This reality of what God has told him. And what does he need to do? He thinks he's moved down the road. He's gone through the steps of understanding God, understanding how God works. And all of a sudden, his bomb has fallen into his hands, and he needs to go all the way back to step 1. And what is that? Two things he does here to find some footing. Two things he does to help him find his feet in the midst of this rocky ride through what God is revealing to him. First, he reflects on the eternality of God. Here Habakkuk asks rhetorically, "Are you not from everlasting?" And he knows that truth. Before all things, before anything was, that is, or that was, or that will be, God. In the beginning, God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 90 says exactly what Habakkuk is saying here. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so this is the first thing he reflects on when he receives this truth bomb. Why? Well, okay, it's true. I can believe that God is eternal, that God is everlasting. But so what? How does this help me when I'm told that God is about to raise up this entire ruthless, evil group of villains to destroy me and all of my fellow countrymen? And you and I, what help is this when we have our world rocked in an instant? When we go to the doctor and he says, "I've received your results, and it's cancer." Is your first instinct to think God is from everlasting? God is eternal? God is timeless? Well, here's why that matters. Because if God isn't eternal, if God isn't from everlasting, if this truly isn't the nature of God, then there's something or someone prior to him. In other words, if God isn't from everlasting, then something or someone else has to be, because everything can't come from nothing. So that's our starting point, that God is eternal, and that means that he always has been, he always will be. And that's filled with hope, that's filled with assurance, because I need something to anchor myself into when the wind and the waves are working against me and about to knock me off course. I need to be able to stay positioned. And I want to be positioned not in some new self-help theory that someone wrote about a week ago or 10 years ago, or some philosophy that survived 100 or even 1,000 years. That's pocket change. I want everlasting, never-changing truth. I want an everlasting, never-changing God that I can look to and say, no matter what may come, I know that my God will be there because he always has been and he always will be. Our eternal God has established His purposes eternally. And our day-to-day lives are the theater in which those eternal purposes are brought to pass. So while the news you may get will rock your world from time to time, when the circumstances surrounding you may absolutely bring you to the lowest of low, there's great hope in the truth that we have an everlasting God. And this thing that is happening, this bomb that you have received, was a part of His plan before everything began. And while you're shocked and surprised, He is not. And His purposes will stand. And even though we may not see it, they are good and they are right, because He is wise. And all of this is part of His grand and perfect design. Habakkuk also reflects on the character of God, and specifically the character of God in His covenant love. Again, in verse 12, Habakkuk says, O Lord my God. He's using the covenant name of God, the special name of God that He gave to Israel. He's reflecting on a covenant-keeping God. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We have this army coming after us. And for all intents and purposes, it seems as though there's a way of handling things that they could wipe us off the face of the planet. Our existence could be no more. So how is it that I can rationalize all of this and still think that it's going to be okay? Because my God is a covenant-keeping God. Do you know Deuteronomy 7:9? That's a verse every Christian should know. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Habakkuk was a faithful man. He surely knew Deuteronomy 7:9. And right here and right now, he's reflecting on that great truth that God keeps His covenant promises. And so we can depend on God to do so. He always has. He always will. And for the believer, what is the covenant promise? That covenant promise on this side of the cross is that no matter what may happen in this life, no matter what may come against us, no matter who I am, no matter what I have done, if my hope, if my faith, if my trust are in the perfect righteousness of Christ who died on my behalf, I have life everlasting, and it cannot, indeed it will not, ever be taken away from me. So when I face something that is sure to bring my life to a quick end, when I have a brush with death, or when I'm told it's only a matter of days before it's all over, I can say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, the fact that our God keeps His covenant promises means that what Christ did for His church, Christ did for all the church. And that includes all who are truly in Christ. So you need not fear trials. You need not fear bad news. You need not fear the difficulties that lie ahead. You need not fear death. Because all that God is for you in Christ is secure. And friend, if you do not know Christ, I don't have anything outside of Christ to offer you that will be of any hope or solace, to help in times of trial or suffering or discouragement. But in Christ, you find all that you need. In Christ, you have a great Savior who fulfilled His covenant obligations with the Father to live in perfect, law-fulfilling life and die a sinner's death on the cross, to take upon Himself the full wrath of God that all of us deserve. And in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, because the penalty of sin, which is death, has been paid by Him for us. And in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. And we have the freedom of the freedom from the bondage of that sin, because we are made able to obey God. Our very nature, our very character is changed when we are regenerated. We are made to be new creatures, and so we no longer live primarily for ourselves, but to make much of God in all that we are and all that we do. And I have the grace now that whatever comes, moment by moment, I can bank everything on the fact that He will give me grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. In Christ, I don't have to fear death because in Christ I have all the grace I need and more for whatever may arise. In Christ, I don't have to fear death because as I pass from this life, I pass into an eternal life free from pain and suffering and evil and destruction. But more importantly, most importantly, I pass into the presence of Almighty God. Are you in Christ? Dear friend, if you're not in Christ, I'm pleading with you to flee to Christ that you might have life. Because there is no other lasting hope. You and I never get through the uncertainties of life if we don't put our hope in the nature and character of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a foundation that can handle anything. And that foundation needs to be everlasting. That foundation needs to be covenant keeping. And as Habakkuk reflects on all of it, look how he responds. He says, "We shall not die." We shall not die. Think about that. Based on all that he's been told, Habakkuk, you have a ruthless, relentless army coming your way. What are you talking about? Of course you're going to die. This is remarkable because we've been given a glimpse into the progress of his faith as we've read along. He doesn't have a weak faith, but he has a puzzled faith. That's understandable, isn't it? But we get to see him submitting to a new concept of the Lord's purposes among the nations, and particularly in Israel. This is important that we see this. If we're to get Habakkuk and what it means to apply this prophecy to our lives, we have to recognize the critical importance of maturing in the faith, growing in the faith, to know more and more of the purposes of God, and trusting in the purposes of God, despite the confusing circumstances that are going on. This is exactly what Habakkuk is doing. And when you and I are faced with confusing circumstances, the least we can say, the very least we should be able to say, is the Lord is growing my faith. And brothers and sisters, that is never a bad thing. But in order to get there, we need to be anchored in the truth. Because when we're tested, when we're tried, truth is what keeps us from sinking. And it's what's going to keep us from cursing God and blaspheming. So Habakkuk goes on, and he's rehearsing more of the truth. He's coming to terms with what God has said. You have ordained them as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He's saying, this is it. These are your purposes. This is what you're going to do. But then we see again that he's still baffled. He's not understanding the whole picture. What's true is true, but it's conflicting with what Habakkuk understands about God's nature and about God's character. And so he asks him in verse 13, God, you are holy, holy, holy. You cannot even look at wrong. So why is it, how is it that you can use a depraved nation to carry out judgment over your own chosen people? Now Habakkuk has moved on completely from his first line of questioning. Remember, those were all about the people in his own nation, his fellow countrymen in Judah. But now he's saying, wait a minute, I think there needs to be some justice here. And these guys in my own nation are bad. But isn't this medicine, isn't your cure worse than the disease, oh God? God, is this really what's going to happen? Because when those guys roll through here, it's not just going to be the wicked ones who are taken down. It's going to be all of us. And while some of these people probably deserve what's coming, the righteous are going to be swallowed up as well. He's stunned. He's shocked at what is coming. In verse 14, he says, "We are being made by you into the likes of the fish of the sea and like crawling things without a ruler." In other words, God, you created us to have dominion over all things in creation. When the Chaldeans coming in at us the way you say they're coming in at us, we will be like the fish. We will be like the beasts. We will be ruled over by a new and ruthless master. And this leads us to the second point in verses 15 and 17, that evil exists and often leaves us perplexed. Read again verse 15. "He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Habakkuk continues his imagery of the righteous being as the fish of the sea. And now, the Chaldeans are depicted as a fisherman who takes them by a hook into a net, and when he has them, he is happy. Now, this isn't like some fishing show. This isn't like Rob McDaniel fishing. When he catches the largest fish of his life, he brings it in, he kisses it on the mouth, he takes a picture and puts it back in the water. He said they're gross, so I don't know, but that's why. What is the actual point of fishing if you're not going to keep what you catch? But that's not what they're doing here, right? This is someone who's very serious about his fishing. He's on the edge of the water. He's got a spear and a loincloth. He's ready to kill as soon as he sees something good. And he does it. And how does he respond? Verse 15, "He rejoices and he is glad." Brothers and sisters, Habakkuk is saying that they are so evil that they delight in destroying their enemies. They delight in capturing. They delight in killing. And what's so puzzling to Habakkuk is that this is completely contrary to the nature and character of God, isn't it? In Ezekiel 18, the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Habakkuk knows that this is true. So he's beside himself. He just doesn't get it. What is going on here? Verse 16 shows they're idolaters. They worship their instruments of war and their destruction and their works of humiliation. He uses what he catches for his own gain. And then he empties his net and he goes in again. And he keeps going and going and going, and he's giving no regard for those he has slaughtered. He keeps getting after it without concern. Look at verse 17, "mercilessly killing nations forever." Brethren, evil exists. And for Christians, it can be very, very confusing. Just like it is here for Habakkuk. Because here's the big question that he's asking, and it's probably in our minds. If God is good, and God is righteous, and God is holy, and God is perfect, and does not sin, and does not tempt us to sin, he does not lead us into sin or temptation, how is it that he can say that he's raising up this army to go against his people? What kind of sense does that make? These two things don't agree. It's an important question. It's a question that many opponents of Christianity might bring up to you. It's a legitimate question. But the Bible does not ever shy away from teaching us that the worst of all mankind, and even Satan, is firmly in the grip of God's hand. It's all over the Bible. We see it here. We see it in Job. We see it in the death of Christ, among others. But God is in no way implicated in the wickedness of man. Because some want to make this into an impossible issue by saying, well, either God is good and not in control of evil, or God is evil and is responsible for all the evil in the world. But that brings us back to our first point. Where do I need to start? I need to start with trusting the truth of who God is. God does not do any evil. And Habakkuk even acknowledges that in verse 13. God does not want to see His enemies destroyed in the sense that He delights in it or takes pleasure in it. So what's going on? There's a big area of theological study. I think it's important to understand. It's worth your time. It answers a lot of these questions. I'd encourage you to take the time to study something called divine concurrence. Divine concurrence. But here's the basic element that all of us need to understand. There's a tension here between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's a tight tension, and we must hold that tension if we're going to be able to balance on that rope. Walking a tight rope takes a very tight rope, because as soon as it sags on one side or the other, the whole thing falls down. So, we have to ask, is God 100% sovereign over the affairs of mankind? And the Bible tells us absolutely yes, 100%. Is man absolutely responsible for all of his actions? And the answer is yes, absolutely 100%. Is God responsible for man's actions? No. Now that can be confusing, can't it? But the doctrine of divine concurrence helps us to think through primary causes, secondary causes, and how God uses what's already in the heart of man to accomplish His purposes. Here's the thing. Did God have to convince this evil nation to destroy Israel in the northern kingdom? Or Nineveh, and soon Judah in the south? Did God have to send the angel of the Lord to their king and say, "Listen, I know you're all some good guys. You just want to kick back and relax a little bit, but could you do the Lord a favor and go take out a few nations?" No, that's not what He did. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at him." In verse 32 of that same psalm, "The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death." Listen, God is not inciting evil men to do what is already in their hearts to do. They are wicked. They are evil. So of course they're okay with sweeping across the nations and taking captive and burning down cities. That's what's in their hearts. It's exactly what they desire. But instead of God restraining them this time, instead of God holding them back like He has been, He simply lets them go and fulfill His purposes according to the desires of their own hearts. And those purposes are directed. Remember in Job when Satan comes before God? And he basically says, "I'm looking for someone to torment." What does God say? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Did God torment Job? No. Did God, in a sense, raise up Satan to torment Job? Yes. Who is responsible for tormenting Job? It was Satan. Listen, I can't do this big, huge, significant, important question full justice in the time that we have, but I hope you're getting at least a sense of how God uses evil for His good ultimate purposes and yet remains unstained from the evil of the world. There's a significant tension. And we, like Habakkuk, need more than anything to be humble and to simply worship. Look at what he shows us finally in verse 1 of chapter 2, that we must cultivate humility before the Lord. Look again, verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Notice in all of this, Habakkuk doesn't dictate to the Lord what he should do or how he should do it, but he says, "I will sit down and I will watch and I will wait." Exactly what God told him to do. Remember, we saw that this morning. And he's right to take this posture toward God, isn't he? It's right that he would not try to reconcile in his own finite human mind what he perceives to be some kind of contradiction between God's having elected Israel as the object of his love and the devastation of Israel at the hands of this vicious nation under the orders of the Lord. He's not resorting to human wisdom like we so often want to do. But he's waiting on the Lord. He remembers what he reminded himself. God is everlasting. God keeps covenant. God will make all things right according to his purposes. So, I can trust him. I'm going to wait. I'm going to see where all of this goes. He's watching for an answer that can come only from the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, so often in perplexing times in our lives, in difficult circumstances, we tend to grow very impatient. We tend to be unwilling to wait on the Lord. But a life of faithfulness is trusting in the Lord and patiently walking through our circumstances, knowing that God is with us. He is sustaining us. He is keeping us. He's watching over us. He's going to see us through. Remember those great promises of Scripture? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if God is for us, who can be against us? But all of this takes patience sometimes. And waiting on the Lord, it is really an undervalued but precious Christian grace that we would wait upon the Lord. You and I can have our food in a matter of minutes. We can go to the store and get most of our products. And if we can't find it, we have it delivered to our doorsteps within 24 hours. We can fly from one country to the other within the span of a day. We're getting information thrown at us constantly from every direction, with everyone and everything competing for our attention. In our lives now, it's like a badge of honor for most of us to wear. When someone says, "How's it going? How are you doing?" What do we all say? "Oh, I'm busy." And then the response is, "Oh, yeah, tell me about it." And in our culture, what would we think if someone said, "I'm doing well. I'm patiently waiting on the Lord. So I'm spending a lot of my time praying, meditating on God's Word, and waiting to see what he's going to do." Well, that's great, but what are you doing about it right now? Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying taking responsibility or taking action is unnecessary or inappropriate. God certainly does require us to move and to do. But let's be honest, that's generally not our problem. We undervalue quiet and stillness in the Christian life. We undervalue the blessing of being humbled by the fact that God doesn't work on our timeline. And that time in between what he's doing now and what he's going to do in the future is for our good, to grow us, to be more faithful, to be more dependent, and to be more humble. Brothers and sisters, as painful as it can be, it is good when the Lord brings us to the very end of ourselves, because it's only there that we can truly embrace the reality that we cannot do anything apart from Christ. I bring nothing to the table. Not my works, not my supposed righteousness, not my good looks, as stunning as they are. Not my gifts or talents or ingenuity or intellect. None of it is anything in this life that I am clinging to that is going to offer me anything, because Christ is my all in all. And if he's not, I have nothing. And so many times when we're tossed around and turned upside down, the best response is to say, "I will take my stand on the watchpost and station myself on the tower, and I will wait. I will watch, because I know that the Lord is doing something. I don't get it. I don't know what it is. I don't even know why. But I know that he is an everlasting, faithful, covenant-keeping God, and it will be far greater than anything I could ever hope or imagine." Dear brother and sister, what is your posture before the Lord? Is it humility? Is it a reliance upon the sovereign, gracious hand of God in all circumstances? In the quiet moments, as we station ourselves on the tower in humble patience, our quiet prayer must always be, "He must increase, I must decrease. Less of me, O Lord, less of me, more of Christ." That is the posture of Habakkuk. That is the posture of faithfulness as we endure, as we persevere in the circumstances that God brings into our lives for our good, that we would be a more faithful, a more humble people as we follow Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the challenge of Your Word, the challenge to our faith that also is an encouragement to us. We are encouraged to be reminded that You are everlasting, that You are a covenant-keeping God, that You will not let Your people go. Lord, we are reminded and we are encouraged that no matter what circumstances may come in this life, that You have promised us in Your Word that truly You will never leave us or forsake us. And that even though we may not understand the circumstances surrounding us, even though we may not understand the circumstances going on in the world, that we can trust that Your purposes are far greater than ours. That Your wisdom is infinite and ours is extremely finite. That Your good is truly good and stands ultimately against all evil. And Lord, we can delight in knowing that Your Word has shown us and shows us repeatedly that even though the nations rage, even though evildoers will gnash their teeth against us, even though they will be idolaters and blasphemers, even they will be used by You for Your good purposes. May we rest quietly in humility, knowing that You bring all things to pass for our good and for Your glory. May we delight in that truth. May we not get ahead in our thinking, in our hoping, in our wishing of what You are doing in us right here and right now. May we be a faithful people, trusting that Your timing is perfect in all things. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your help. We thank You for Your patience with us. May it be said of each of us that we can wait patiently with contentment for all that You are doing. And we ask that You would do all of this in the matchless, precious, glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.